And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now we've got a couple of things that are coming up. I happened to look at the calendar and I realized just exactly how quickly everything is rolling along, and so we've only got a couple weeks left until our summer break will take place, which will be right after, well, I think the 2nd of July will be the Sunday, the final Sunday, and then we will be off on break all that next week, plus the following Tuesday and Thursday classes. We'll be only off one Sunday, but we'll be off both sets of Tuesdays and Thursdays, which gives me a little additional break for the summer, because that's the one that I try to get away a little bit. So we did this last year and it worked out really well, and so we're going to do it again this year. And that means that 2 weeks from tonight, I think 2 weeks from tonight will be question and answer. So be thinking about that. And we always dedicate the last midweek service, the last Thursday service before we go on break, to the question and answer session. And I always ask you to make sure that the first thing that we do, or the first questions that we get asked, are questions that are pertinent to the material that we're covering at the time. And then if we're, you know, pretty, you know, sure that we're on the same page there, then let's we just open it up to any questions that you might have. I'm not under the impression that I can answer them. I'm just trying to give you an opportunity to ask them, and I'll do my best to answer them. If I can't answer them, I'll probably work on it, maybe email you an answer after I've had an opportunity to work on it. But this is something that's really been pretty helpful, and I think beneficial. It has been to me anyway, because it lets me kind of know what's on your mind as well. So question and answer session will be, I guess, 2 weeks then from tonight. So I think that leaves us outside of that with about 9 more Bible classes before our break. So it's kind of early, but I just wanted to mention it to you so that you've got it in your thinking, and in case you just go out the door and never look at the bulletin board. All right, other than that, I think we are ready to get underway. We'll go ahead and begin this evening in our usual manner, and that is a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and this open door of communication that you have provided for us this evening by your grace. And therefore, we are grateful to have the opportunity of freedom to be able to move along in your word, congregating whenever we want, wherever we want, to be able to take your word in freedom without having to be persecuted for what we believe, or the threat to our life or our livelihood for even assembling together. We recognize that there are many others who are part of this church, the body of Christ, as a whole around this world, that don't have that opportunity. And so we have a heavy responsibility to be able to utilize what you have given us, what we have by grace on a daily basis, and we just pray that we will take full advantage of it, especially this evening as we are gathered together, to allow your word to effectually work within us. We pray as we do that, especially in connection with our godly sanctification, you will take these words that we are about to look at and continue to allow their effectual working to provide your very wisdom and thinking on the subject, that we might be properly edified by the proper handling of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, begins a new huge section of information that's designed to be the next thing God intends for you to be able to process and handle in understanding how to put your godly sanctified position in Christ into effect and live unto Him and produce fruit unto holiness. And that is the issue of the law. And the issue is not an issue that you are going to utilize the law, that you're going to try to live under the law or live in any way in connection with that law, but that you are in a new dispensation of grace in which there is a movement from the law, from being under it to being under grace. And so as Paul begins to deal with these issues, he begins to take up by the making of a very strong declarative statement in verse 14, something that's designed to provoke the kind of thinking that is supposed to be brought to the surface so that those erroneous misconceptions and mishandlings and wrong ideas and wrong thinking about the law can come up, be dealt with, attacked, and dismissed as them ever being the means by which you're going to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. So he does that by making this very strong statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." By the way, this is not just coming along and talking about, for instance, the issue. It is true that we are in an entirely new dispensation. And this, though, as we have seen this, it can be used as and looked at as a dispensational issue. In fact, it is. What Paul's saying is something he could not say in God's program with Israel in time past. And Paul knew that. Paul knew exactly what he was. He knew that he was not one of the 12 apostles. He knew that he was not going to be out there in the kingdom sitting on one of those 12 thrones judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was not saved for that purpose or called to that purpose, and he knew that. And there's a lot of people want to make him be the replacement for Judas Iscariot and so forth. He knew he was not, and therefore we know he is not. He is the one apostle for us in this dispensation of grace where the mystery of Christ was revealed and God began dispensing grace, and he has temporarily suspended his program with Israel, and we now are in a time in which grace is now being dispensed. But it has to be seen, most people see it in a very, very narrow way. When they, if they see it at all they think about is, well, there's a different way in which people are being saved. There is not a different way in which people are being saved. People have always been saved from the debt and their penalty of their sins by God's grace through faith alone without any works associated with being justified unto eternal life. That's never changed. The object of that in some shape or form is going to be the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not always been in response to the cross of Christ. For instance, during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right here in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, they never heard anything about a cross, and yet they could respond to a gospel and be justified unto eternal life. And it was the gospel of the kingdom. We do not have in our gospel today anything about the kingdom. And this is the mystery of Christ that is now revealed. And in that way, this passage really does have a bearing on that. But as we have seen contextually, it's really more contextually to the point of how we're going to live in this dispensation of grace as the justified, sanctified members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And so there's a big change that has taken place. And to come along and talk about the law the way Paul's going to talk about it is something that is almost shocking to the ears of most people. And so by saying what he says in verse 14, you're not under the law but under grace, knowing that the law was the mechanical means which God used to put sin in dominion over a man. And that is not the way most people think about the law. Neither the natural man or even religious folks don't think about the law that way. And when you say you are not under sin's dominion because you're not under the law but under grace, that causes a person to ask that question, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And Paul will come along and say, God forbid. But that's... It's critically important to everything we're going to look at from now until the 13th verse of chapter 8 that you're clear on these two verses. Because when we get into another, the next objection that comes up in chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to have to go back to chapter this verse, verse 14, and say, now, there's something else about being
not under the law but under grace, that would also cause a person to think this. And that's what they're going to Paul will deal with in the first six verses of chapter 7. So we're going to be coming back here, but we've got to get off on the right foot, or we're never going to make the sense out of this that God intends it to be in our inner man. And so the very bold statement of verse 14 provokes a person to come along and say, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And one of the things that we have had to do then is take a look at the law and not look at it as a thing that most churches, most pastors, most people teach, but the thing that it is in the eyes of God. And that is, what is this first objection that comes along? And my understanding is, and you may be able to say, well, I see more than that, but hopefully you see at least this. My understanding is that this first objection that is raised because of that statement of verse 14 has two components to it. And what's come to the surface of a person's thinking, the natural, most common thing, are two components that look and view the law the way almost everybody looks at it. And this first issue, or this first concept, we actually brought out on Tuesday night, and that is the issue that when Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law but under grace," what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And that first issue, or that first concept, is the idea that most people will come along, and when they're given a law or they're given commandments, they usually, whenever you would give them that, and you'd say, "Now, why were you given that? What are those designed to do?" The very most common, probably the easiest one to understand, is the fact that the law, the erroneous thinking about it is that the law is a restrainer of sin. It's designed to stop me from sinning or keep me from sinning. And that is wrong. The law does not do that. Remember, the design of it is to take men, as we looked at, who had come to a point where there was no other way to teach them, where God had absolutely nothing else at His disposal. He is going to take them and put them under sin's dominion, and sin itself is going to teach them how horrible they really are in the eyes of God, something that God's Jehovahness and grace was being rejected for teaching them. Then the only alternative God has is to let sin teach them that horrible thing itself. But the erroneous thinking is that, whoa, God's given me laws. The idea here is I shouldn't be doing these things. After all, we could go back to the book of Exodus and look at them. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The law is to keep me from sinning. It's a restrainer of sin. The law never restrained anybody from sinning. David was under the law. It did a great job with him. You'd think that the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest examples in all the Bible of sonship education, if the law would restrain anybody from sin, it would have restrained him. But he goes out, sees Bathsheba taking a shower, naked, and before the sun goes down, he's going to have sex with her and get her pregnant. And then to cover it all up, he's going to have some of the greatest military commanders the world has ever known intentionally killed, one of which was her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And it took David's pastor, Nathan, to finally bring it out of him. The fact of the matter is, that didn't restrain David from sinning at all. He did what he wanted to do anyway. But it did expose just how horrible he is by nature. So the first concept, and again, my understanding is that the law is something that is given to restrain me from sinning, and it's an important one to understand and appreciate, even if it is an easy one, because it really is one of the most fundamental ways in which a man thinks, and he erroneously thinks, his misconception is, that the law works and why the law was given in the first place. And I know that because it's the most common assumption every natural man and every religious man makes about the law. I hear it all the time. You see it all the time. And in fact, it's the common way in which the law is actually handled and taught by most Bible teachers today. Most Bible teachers teach the law as if you're supposed to keep it. And again, the idea is to Christianize it, to gut it of all of its ceremonial aspect, and then put you under the dominion of its moral aspect. And so the idea is that we are a bunch of Bible-toting, law-keeping, hymn-singing Christians, and that that's going to be very pleasing in God's sight. No, it isn't. It's repugnant in God's sight, but it's very pleasing in the sight of the adversary if you are a law-keeper. And here's the issue. The power, well, we'll get to this again. The issue is a power struggle. And the issue is that most people look at the law the exact same way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the nation of Israel looked at it, because that man who, even though he was circumcised and in Israel and a bloodline type of right back to Abraham, the fact is that man is no different than any other just regular old Gentile son of Adam. He is exactly the same in his spirit, in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, in his thinking, in his flesh. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. And your flesh is going to see the law. You Gentile living here in the United States of America in 2006, all the years, thousands and thousands and thousands of years after Mount Sinai, you're going to look at that same law and you're going to slobber over it, thinking it has this element to it. If the law is a restrainer, restraints, whether you're talking about chains around King Kong, or whether you're talking about a muzzle around a dog's mouth, whatever that restraint is, you think it has a measure of power. That's why people think that. They think they see the law as having the power to keep them and restrain them from sinning. And they don't see, and this is critical, they don't see any other alternative. That's the problem. There is. There is something that has greater power to keep you from sinning than the law. And that's what you're going to find out from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. You're going to find it out in two different ways, but he's got to deal with it that way because he's got two components to this objection. But that's not the way it's taught today. The law is taught as having power to restrain you from sinning. Slap the Ten Commandments on your wall and you'll just, I guess, automatically start goose-stepping in line with God or something. I don't know what happens. I mean, it's a free-for-all out there. Make it up as you go along. Doesn't really matter, because who's going to object to you teaching the Ten Commandments, for crying out loud? Even Larry King couldn't object to that. But especially in this time when dispensational teaching and right division and honest Bible handling is being looked at as something evil and wrong. Most people, if you go into a church and do what we do here, they'd think that you had lost your mind. I could just see Paul coming along and walking into some of these churches, and he would probably think they'd lost their minds. He'd walk in here and say, well, now something I can relate to. A classroom. But when a major push is on to combine God's program by scholars and biblical teachers and pastors and all the way down to Sunday school teachers who take this garbage that's given to them called a Sunday school quarterly. If anything should be burnt, it should be a Sunday school quarterly. It is the dishonest handling of the Word of God to make it palatable for Sunday school teachers to be able to jam something together an hour or two on Saturday night and come up with something brilliant to say on Sunday morning. And so there's a huge push on to combine God's program with Israel and His program with us, the church, the body of Christ, and it's commonly known as Messianic Christianity. And these are things that need to be understood. It needs to be recognized for the truth that it is. The law is given to keep me from doing what it says not to do. It's given to restrain me from sinning, right? Wrong. That thinking is dead wrong. That thinking gets a God forbid. The law didn't restrain anyone from sinning. It didn't keep wrongdoing down to a minimum. Israel went right into idolatry. They went, and that was their first commandment. They had no compunction whatsoever of coming up to a land that I don't care if it had been fortified with nuclear weaponry. And they had no idea even what a nuclear bomb was. Should have gone up there and said, that's not a problem. We'll be able to take everything in this land. Let's just go in and take it. No, they came back and said, we can't do that. We can't do this. We can't do that. They were afraid. They didn't learn anything. They came along and actually began absorbing the concepts of the Canaanites into their culture. They were naming their children after the gods of the Canaanites. And all the while, under the law. It never restrained anything. It was not God's means for keeping wrongdoing to a minimum. The fact of the matter is, the law was the mechanical means that gave sin dominion over them. If they'd have looked at themselves in the mirror closely, they'd see now that I'm under the law, I can really see just, I was never this rotten before the law came along. But I sure am now. I'm a real stinker now. I just stink up the place. Because what wasn't law to me now is. And Paul's going to talk about that a little later on. And he's going to say, when the law came, sin revived, and I died. Well, anyway, that kind of thinking is erroneous, and that kind of thinking will not enable you to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. That kind of thinking will prevent you. You think the law is going to restrain me from sin? You are now prevented from putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. You cannot live honorably, nobly, holy unto God under the law. It ain't going to be done. You're not under the law, you're under grace. But while the issue of the law being looked upon as a restrainer of sin, the more you think about the objection, cast your eye back there to verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, if you're not under the law but under grace. What then shall we sin? Now the more you think, now that's a three-word objection, right? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace. I know that goes on there, but the objection really comes down to those three words. Shall we sin? And when you look at that, the more you think about the objection, and you think about the way that it's stated, you have to come along and say, well, there's got to be more to it than just that. Because we're not talking about things in our sanctified life of what not to do. That's just one side of it. But there's a lot of other things we got to do. And the way it's stated doesn't, with this objection being the one thing that it is, and the truth that it is, and the power that it is, that's not all the way in which a person erroneously thinks about the law. That it just keeps me from doing something. So when you think about that objection and the way it's stated, you have to come along and say, well, there's got to be more to it than that, because that doesn't cover everything the objection is really bringing up. And if you read down from verses 16 through verse 23, you know this doesn't cover everything that Paul deals with there. In fact, he's going to deal with the second one in greater detail than he deals with the first component of this objection. He's going to put them both to rest, but he's going to deal with the second component to it in greater detail than even the first one. So, what I'm after here is that if you look just upon the law as the restrainer of sin, and you remove that now, then the issue is more or less, I don't have... All right, what you're saying is, you are not under the law but under grace. If you remove that component of it, and that part of the erroneous thinking, you're going to say, well, all right, the issue now more or less is that I don't have anything anymore coming along and telling me not to do this or not to do that. And if that's all you've got, then the issue is I'm really not going to be caring at all about whether I'm sinning or whether I'm not sinning. See, in light of those three words, shall we sin? If this was all there was to the objection, you really wouldn't be thinking about shall we sin. You'd be thinking, well, who cares about sin? But that's not what that says. It doesn't say, well, who cares about sinning or not sinning? That's not what this says. It says, shall we sin? If all you had was this, you'd come along and say, well, I'm really not going to be caring at all about whether I'm doing a sinful deed or not, because I don't have anything coming along and identifying sin for me, telling me don't do this, don't do that. So the objection would be, well, I'm trying to put it in the vernacular of the King James translators, shall we care nothing for sin because we are not under the law but under grace? It doesn't say that. As if it's, maybe we will, maybe we won't, maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. There's none of that. It's, shall we sin? In a sense, it's deliberative. It's almost like, shall we determine to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And so when you look at it, and you think about it more than 10 seconds, you start to realize there's more to this objection than just coming along and having that first leap to mind issue that most people have about the law, that it's a restrainer of sin. But that's just one side of the coin. And a closer look at that first objection leads us to realize there's more to this erroneous thinking about the law than just the fact that it's thought of as being that restrainer of sin. And so the question that you have to grasp or grapple with, what would that something else be? And I know that most of you probably have it. This isn't all that tough. And I said something early on, and I really meant it. When I reveal this other thing here, there's not going to be this big gasp from you about it. Okay, these aren't shocking things. In other words, this isn't some, you know, God didn't put a pipeline down in my study one day and say, psst, I'm going to give you some inside information. So don't think this is going to be real huge or anything like that. But I have intentionally tried to lead you to the threshold of it so that you see what it is yourself, and you probably do. Because there's more than just not doing something that has to do, and especially with us, as we have come out of chapter 6 so far, learning about being dead to sin and alive unto God, and then getting it cranked up by neither yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yielding our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that terminology that comes out of verses 12 and 13. But then Paul stops you right there and says, now wait, for you're not under the, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And then, what then, shall we sin? Remember, verse 15 is coming along and saying, I don't agree with that. Verse 15 says, I disagree with what verse 14 is saying. And remember also, and I said I'd run you back here a couple times. We're going to do it one more time tonight, and we'll do it more than that. We'll probably leave it for a while, not until we get down to chapter 7, but we'll come back to this passage again. The law was looked upon. Come over again to John chapter 7. We did this Tuesday, and then I'm going to take you to another passage in John here tonight. John chapter 7. And we won't go through this in as much detail as we did Tuesday night. Not that we went over it in a lot of detail. But all I'm after right now is, as you look at this, I want you to look at the way in which people regarded the law. That's all I'm after. I'm not after the details here. I'm after looking at the way in which the Pharisees and the Jews looked at the law and how they regarded it. And so, and this is a great illustration of this, because there's so many aspects to what Christ is doing here. He has just healed a man. It's been many months ago, but he has healed a man on the Sabbath day. I'm going to go back and show you that in just a moment. But what I'm after is that you, in this passage, will get the sense of how the Jews looked at the law as a restrainer of sin. And I'm not thinking about it being that this is a place to spotlight or highlight the issue of it being a restrainer, but it is a place to spotlight and highlight the way that they see the law as being a powerful agent to do something. Come down to verse 19 of John chapter 7. Did not Moses, Jesus speaking here, did not Moses give you the law? Notice Jesus says Moses did it. Yet none of you keepeth the law. Okay, he's bringing to their mind the very issue of the fact that the law did not restrain them from sinning. It's not as powerful as you think it is. That's that. By the way, that is an easy thing to understand in this country, because we have politicians that make you think they are more powerful than they really are. All they need is for you to cast a vote and they're gone. Their power is taken away from them by a piece of paper in a ballot box. But the American people seem to never understand that. And so they keep re-electing men who make you think they have more power than they really do. Their power could be taken away as in a moment, which I wouldn't mind seeing the whole group of them taken away. But that's just my opinion. But all I'm after there is that Christ sets this correctly. Why go ye about to kill me? Verse 20, the people answered and said, Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision. Notice how Christ talks about it, and I told you on Tuesday night, he has to quickly, and that's what this parenthesis is for, he has to quickly get this in, because he knows these fat-headed, under the law, corrupted thinking Pharisees, Bible teachers, and scholars are going to come along and object to what he's just said. And they are men whose heads are full of Bible data and not Bible doctrine. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And that's to keep them from having to correct him on that issue. But here's what I'm after. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me? Because I have made a man, and I love this beautiful, powerful, older English expression, every whit whole on the Sabbath day. By the way, you don't use that word hardly at all or see it used, but whit, every whit means to the smallest possible degree. It's like a graduated cylinder that has every little drop to where at the very, very top now, the very next drop is going to run down the side of it. It is totally complete. Now, I want to show you something, though, about that, so that you get an idea of how they viewed the law. Come back to chapter 5. John chapter 5. And let's see what happened in this incident that they're talking about here, that they're bringing up, that took place months and months ago. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. This was some of the kind of mumbo-jumbo that was going on at that day that Christ had to deal with, and some of the things that were going on. And, you know, we see this kind of thing happening today. You know, people take, sick and all kinds of problems down to Lords of London and all this kind of thing. This is the Israel's version of Lords of London. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? I want you to notice he doesn't say, Wilt thou be made well? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, wilt thou be made whole? He's not talking just about his physical problem. This is one of the reasons why you see the flawless accuracy of your King James Bible. This is why the word whit is used two chapters later when describing this. He was made every whit whole. Anyway, just moving on. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately, notice, not after he paid his tithe, not after he walked on stage and got whacked two or three times and wiggled around on the floor, he immediately... By the way, there's a great... When Christ heals one of the lepers, and he heals him in the Greek, because of the use of, and you can see it in the English, but because of the use of the way that verbs are utilized, Jesus heals him and then touches him. He didn't touch him to heal him. He healed him, then touched him, because by touching him, he could show that he was cleansed of his leprosy. If he was still leprous, Christ could not touch him, or Christ would be made unclean. They don't quite get that when they want you to put your hand on the screen against their little $95 polyester prayer handkerchief that's been anointed with 10W40 or something. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. Made whole. Notice it doesn't say he was just healed. It says he was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, how do you think a good, godly, fundamental, evangelical Bible scholar would deal with this? Exactly this way. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Here's a guy who's been sick for 38 years. He's now standing up, obviously could not walk. He's not just well, he's whole. And he stands there before them, and the only thing they can get upset about is the fact, not that he's healed, not that he's standing up, not even that it's the Sabbath, but he's, look! Look what he's got in his hand! God have mercy! He's holding his bed in his hand. That's what they're upset about. He's carrying his bed. To them, that's kindling fire. They had rules and laws that said, if your donkey has a saddle on it and the cinch comes loose, and while it's flicking a fly off its butt, it happens to knock the saddle off, then you can pick it up. That's okay. But on the Sabbath, you cannot uncinch the saddle and lift it off the back of the donkey. That's kindling fire. That's breaking the law. You can't crack an egg on the Sabbath day, but if one happens to fall off of your shelf onto a hot rock and it baked there, then you can eat it. This is why, even today in Israel, when you go there, there are certain places you can go where when you go into the elevator on the Sabbath day, they go on automatic so that you don't have to mash a button. They go every other floor, up and down. And that's so a Jew doesn't break the law on the Sabbath day, because pushing the button to them is breaking the law. Turning on lights and things. That's why even around here, you'll see in some good Orthodox Jewish homes, lights will have an automatic on and off switch on the Sabbath, because flipping the light is the law. And they don't want to break that. But what I'm after is, none of that was part of the law anyway. A man carrying his bed on the Sabbath is not breaking the law. But that's all they could... They were horrified at this. Now, what I'm after is not this. What I'm after is the way they regarded the power that the law held. What they thought the law had was power. Power to restrain sin and this other thing. And that's what they were really upset with. And they take him to task about it too. They said, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered and said, he that made me... I love how this just comes up over and over. He knew what had happened. He meant that made me whole. The same said, if it had been me, I'd have said, the one who healed me. He didn't say that. You don't hear any of these boobs that go on these Oral Roberts type wannabes, healing programs, ever say, I was made whole. They say, I got healed of my, you know, lumbago. Yeah, but you're still wearing glasses, so I guess it didn't take for your eyes. But he understood that something more than that had happened to him. He was made whole. The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Verse 12. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? You know, notice they didn't say, this whole thing went right over their head. They didn't see this. They didn't say, who is the man that made you whole? They're still stuck on the bed, see. Verse, who is the man that said, take up thy bed and walk? This man's going to die, is what they're after. Verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. That's something, by the way, that none of the faith healers today will do. I wish they would convey themselves away. A multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, this is the man he made whole, behold, thou art made whole. This just again and again and again gets repeated. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Notice he didn't say that it was Jesus who told me to take up my bed and walk. He said, it's Jesus who made me whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Again, many things we could look at there, but what I'm after is the way they regarded the law as having this power that, of course, they could manipulate. There is no greater rush. There is no greater game in town. If you think being president is the greatest power game in town, you're kidding yourself. It is not. It is not senator. It is not congressman. It is not Supreme Court justice. It is none of those things. Because the greatest power trip and egotistical, prideful, arrogant job that a person could have, the biggest game in town, is a Bible theologian. Because he's not just taking on the Senate, the Congress, or the American people. He's taking on God. He can manipulate God. Politicians can just manipulate you. But a theologian attempts to manipulate God himself. And they do it by taking his word, changing those words, adding to them, detracting from them, and causing you to have corruption in your thinking in regard to it. Then you have to come to them as God so that you find out what God says through them. That's the biggest game in town. But anyway, what I'm after is, again, I'm after you getting a flavor for the way they saw the law with this power. And the law being viewed as something that had power to restrain sin is a truth. And it is a truth that needs to be looked at, acknowledged, recognized for the truth it is, and the error that it is. It is erroneous thinking, but that's one side of the coin, so to speak. That is that the law has power to restrain sin from happening. What Paul's going to teach you, coming back to Romans 6 now, is that there is going to be something even with greater power that will do that. It will do that. It will restrain you from sinning. There's a power that God has designed and completely sculpted so that it will do that. And it'll also do this other thing. The one side of the coin is that it had the power to restrain sin from happening, the law. But it was also looked as something that held the power to produce something. Not only is the common way most people erroneously think and look about the law is that, one, it is a restrainer of sin, but it is also just as common, almost as common, for people to come along and think that the law... Anybody want to fill in the blank? That the law is the motivator and the promoter of doing good. That's right. And the second side of this coin is that the law is looked upon as having power to produce and promote me doing good in the eyes and sight of God. And that is not true. The law will not do that for you. The law will only expose you as the rotten thing you really are. Not only, again, is the law a restrainer of sin, but the erroneous thinking to most people is that the law is a motivator or a promoter of doing good. And that's the other side of the coin. That the law is the means. And by the way, without the law, a lot of people take the law away. If you look at the law and you say, it's my restrainer of sin and it's my promoter to do good. You take those away from me, what do you think the response is going to be? Well, shall we sin? Now I know why he's saying that. Not just because the law was looked at as having power to restrain me from sin, but I have no motivation to even do any good without the law. And that is a lie. God has designed something that has the power to do both of those things. The motivator for you to do good, so much so that he's going to bring it up as producing fruit unto holiness. And fruit unto holiness cannot be produced under the law. And that's why the bulk of what you're going to get from verses 16 down through 23 is really going to deal with that other issue. The issue of the power of grace to not only restrain you from sinning, but the power of grace to put into full swing and motion everything that you are in Christ to the extent that you actually produce holiness. Now, that's just a term right now. And it conjures up, naturally in me, horrible things. Because I come from central and north central Indiana where there was a huge holiness group around us. And it conjures up ugly women in my thinking. Women who wore beehive hairdos, sackcloth, ashes, no shiny buttons, no makeup, no anything. Even if they were ugly, they still wouldn't wear anything. They looked even uglier. And they thought this was holiness. That's not holiness. We have to understand what holiness is to God. But the fact is that the law is looked at as the means by which righteousness and goodness and godliness actually gets produced. Why do you think most pastors teach it? They teach it with the full intention that it's going to produce something. Do this, don't do that. Let's go over the Ten Commandments in 10 nice lessons. Nice, neat little package. Of course, tithing being under there, that'll be that 11th. That bonus session we'll have. We'll run over to Malachi 3 there. Make sure that you're tithing so that the pastor can get his grocery allowance, which most of them have. I don't know if you realize the allowances that they're given, but it's incredible. But anyway, the law is looked at as having inherent within it the power to produce good or righteous fruit. But that is wrong. That is not true. It's not the case. It's erroneous thinking. And those two concepts have got to go together. And they've got to be dealt with as a unit. Not just as we're going to deal with one, then we're going to... But they're to be looked at. That's why it's one objection. What then? Shall we sin? But it has two components to it. The reason is because what Paul said in verse 14 brought to the surface, rushed to the forefront, and you're thinking, well, now wait a minute, you take the law away, that's the only power I know of that restrains me from sin, and it's the only power I know of that promotes me and goads me and eggs me on and threatens me under the threat of death to do good. You know, you can threaten a man with death and he still won't do good. So they've got to be looked at as a unit because those two components are the substance behind the first objection. So when verse 14 says, for you're not under the law but under grace, the objection of verse 15 is, if we're not under the law, then I don't have anything restraining me from sinning and I don't have anything motivating me to do good. Now, and so, shall we sin? I've got a lot of lasciviousness to catch up on. Truth of the matter is, I was catching up on it anyway. That's just a hypocritical statement. Now, I know that you may be sitting there thinking that sounds like hair splitting, but the Bible splits hairs a lot. And my understanding, it's not hair splitting. There are those two essential components to this objection and to the misunderstanding that's behind this objection. And if those two components are not recognized, then as you read down from verses 16, 17, 18 through 23 and on, that section from verses 16 through 23, those verses are not going to make the sense and do the effectual work they're supposed to do. Because verses 16 through 23 have a two-prong attack. They attack in a two-prong way. And so verses 16 through 23 are going to attack both of these issues. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to be divided. And I'm not saying that verses 16 through 18 attacks number one and 19 through 23 attacks number two. But he is going to attack them both. He's going to uncover them for the error that they are, and then expose them and deal with them and put them out of your thinking by giving you the corrective doctrine so you see, I have something more power. I've got a power that beats this any day of the week. And it will do what we erroneously thought the law could do. It will restrain me from sin, and it will be my motivation for doing good. When it's properly understood, when it is effectually working in my heart, it becomes the greatest power I have ever known. And it is that because grace is the greatest power even God Himself knows about. And you should have got that when you got out of chapter 5, which is one of the reasons why He's going to bring up the issue of everlasting life. Well, you need to make sure and take, you know, you've got between now and Sunday to look at it yourself, but what I'm after is that you see that Paul will, by the language he uses, the terminology he uses in verses 16 through 23, he's going to take on a two-prong attack both of these issues. And he's going to deal with them, and it connects them, and it puts them together as the one objection. It exposes, corrects them, and then dismisses them. And like I said, he's rooting down all the time. It's going to clear them out of the mind totally. Once you get done with Romans chapter 6, you'll never think this way again. If you ever thought the law had any power to restrain me from sinning or promote and motivate me to do good, when you get done, if the effectual working of verses 16 through 23 does its job, that will never again cross your mind. You'll see the law exactly for what it is. And that corrects and dismisses and clears them out. And when that's going to then allow, once you've kind of taken the top part out of the potatoes, now you're going to start getting down for the next lower, deeper level of erroneous thinking that's going to be dealt with, and then that's going to allow for the next deeper level on down, right down to the last verse of chapter 7, when the whole darn issue gets rooted up and tossed out. And that's what's going on. It's like a major root canal, you know. He's going down there and he's just tunneling down to the very core of it, and he's not going to let one little strand of root still stay in there. He's going to uproot it all and dismiss it all. And that's why when those two components of erroneous thinking are brought to the surface by that provoking declaration of verse 14, Paul says at the end of verse 15, God forbid. Paul comes along there and he puts that as a God forbid. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And we've dealt with this expression many times or several times going through the first five chapters of Romans. In the Greek, it's me genoido again. And it's one of those phrases that when I used to be a Bible corrector, I would turn it around, flip it around, and try and come up with my own nomenclature and everything else. And then I would be a biggest scoffer and critic of the King James and say, well, this doesn't mean God forbid at all. And that's totally in error. This is the strongest, most forceful way in the English language that Greek expression me genoido could ever be expressed. God forbid. So we can dismiss any kind of correcting of this, but it's not the usual God forbid that we get. It's not the usual way in which the expression is commonly used. Usually when we come up with a God forbid by the Apostle Paul, he'll come, and we've had these before, he would come along and use God forbid as if it were, God forbid you to ever think another thought down that line. And he just pulls the reins on that kind of thinking. But that doesn't fit this context. It kind of does, but my understanding is that it's not exactly that. It's more than that. It's not just coming along saying, God forbid you from ever thinking another thought down that road. That's fine as far as it goes. But this carries that meaning, and in addition, really the way in which this God forbid is being used, the sense of it is really very simple. Wrong. You're wrong. They objected. The objection is to what Paul said in verse 14. Wrong. And wrong is weaker than God forbid. And that's why it should not be translated wrong. But it's a God forbid of trying to say you're dead wrong. You're wrong. Shall we sin because we are under grace? God forbid. You're wrong. You're wrong because I know Paul could come along and say, I know exactly what you're thinking. What you're thinking is that. You're thinking that law restrained you from sinning in the first place and was the motivator to do good in the second place. Wrong. God forbid. And you need to see this as the full-blown erroneous first objection that it is going to be is, and that it's going to be tackled by what verse 15 really and fully is objecting to. And that will then be the issue to be dealt with from verses 16 on through the end of chapter 6. And that expression, shall we sin, and the way it's stated is dealing with both of these concepts. Now listen to this carefully and watch this. As I say this, I was going to make a little slide for it, but I didn't. All right? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? All right? Shall we sin because since we're not under the law, we do not have anything forcing us? Or pardon me, let's do the first one first. Shall we sin because since we are not under the law, we do not have anything restraining us from sin, right? That's the first component. Shall we sin? Because since we are not under the law, we do not have anything restraining us from sinning. All the restraints are off. Wrong thinking. But the other part, shall we sin? Because since we're not under the law, we do not have anything. That is the, when I say the motivator, we don't have anything, and I'm going to use this expression, but I use it guardingly, forcing us, and I mean force in the sense of driving us or motivating us to do good. Those are the two senses of that first objection. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? We don't have anything restraining us from sin. Shall we sin? Because since we're not under the law, we do not have anything forcing us, driving us, or motivating us to do good. And when that's understood, you can understand why you'd say, well, why don't we just deliberately sin? Let's just go out and sin it up. And that God forbid declares this whole thinking is erroneous. But that's all it does. It doesn't tell you why it's wrong. That's what you've got to learn. Why is this wrong? And what is the greater power that does restrain sin and that does motivate and promote doing good? And when I say doing good, I don't mean giving a quarter to the bell ringer at Christmas time. If you want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what I mean. I mean godliness. I mean true holiness, bearing good fruit, as Christ would talk about it. So, anyway, that God forbid declares that's all erroneous thinking. And then verses 16 and following is where Paul will then begin dealing with it. providing all the corrective doctrine and corrective understanding that needs to be had to show it to be erroneous, and then finally and fully dismiss it. So therefore, and we'll leave it at this for tonight, as that corrective doctrine and corrective understanding does its effectual work, what's going to come out of all that, what you've got to look forward to, and the big concept or the big thing or big issue that stands out from verses 16 through 23 that started, you need to gin up in your thinking now by what he says here, is that we've got a powerful reason for doing good that the law couldn't even begin to do in us. And that's what this saint needs to have working in his soul now. Now that he knows what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, and he can be told to simply yield his members as instruments of righteousness, he's going to have this issue confronted in his thinking, because he naturally thinks that the law is going to restrain him from sinning, and this is going to impede grace's work. That's why it's got to get rooted out of your mind and rooted out of your heart, so that grace can replace all this erroneous thinking, but that it's not some kind of ethereal, ephemeral concept, but that it has real doctrinal structure to it, something identifiable and something definable, that you can say, that's the power of grace to restrain me from sin, and that's the power of grace to motivate me to do good. And I know why that is. And if you've anticipated properly, just as when we looked at the issue of what in the world does it mean to be dead to sin, and there are steps that doctrinally takes you through that, that's what we're going to start getting now. We're going to start getting all of those steps so that that properly, effectually is working in your thinking, and you know that grace is a powerful reason to do good. And I just say it that way because Paul doesn't come along and say, you've got sufficient reason not to sin. He says, in effect, you've got sufficient reason to do good. That's why the real force of this is going to come down on this aspect of that first objection. This one can be kind of crossed off pretty easily. But the force is, what in the world, if I don't have the law goading me, scaring me, frightening me to do good at the end of a gun barrel, but to them it would be at the end of a rock, the business end of a rock, because they stone people to death. How in the world, what kind of power could do that? Easy. Grace can do that. God designed it that way. So we'll start on Sunday morning unpacking verses 16 through 23 and start getting underway on the corrective doctrine that's going to take this issue and handle it. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things and seeing this objection and seeing it clearly for what it is, and being able to have erroneous thinking and concepts dealt with by your word in the proper order and sense and sequence, and in the power that you have written your word to effectually work within us. And so we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to be educated properly and to have some intelligence when it comes to dealing with these issues that seems to be lost on so many today. And so we are very grateful to have this word that is perfect and pure in our hands, and be instructed by it and not by the way it was ordered and designed by the wisdom of someone else. So we just pray for your wisdom, Father, in all of these matters, that your word will be looked at by us, that we'll take time with it, that we'll think about it, meditate upon it, and that we really will allow you to search our hearts and to make sure that these things really have clicked and are working in our inner man, so that the doctrine we're about to look at will do its effectual work. We again ask these things not only to edify us properly, but to bring the honor and glory and the anticipated fruit unto holiness to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the eyes of the world, that we will have the possibility of doing so that we can put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. We again thank you for this and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.